Good morning. Children are now excused to junior worship. And for the rest of us, if you'd stand with me as we read, if we have a scripture reading for this morning. So today we'll be looking at 3 John, and if you have a Pew Bible, it's located at page 1223. So this epistle is interesting because the whole epistle is relatively short. It talks about hospitality to those who minister in the name of Christ. You might recall that 2 John, John warns not to provide hospitality to those who are false teachers. But some people were not providing hospitality at all. So in 3 John, he says, do provide hospitality to those who minister in the name of the Lord. So let's take a look at that, shall we? And also, it's interesting because it's a personal letter written to his friend Gaius. And it's probably delivered by this person named Demetrius, who himself was likely a traveling minister as well. So it's a very interesting epistle. So he says, the elder, and it's written when he's an old man, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they came out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, whom loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. These are the words of God.
Thank you, Ted. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our gracious Father in heaven, we gather this morning in your name, in that name, that wonderful name that we love to shout, Yahweh. We gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Savior. And we thank you that whether our physical health is doing well or not, whether our circumstances are favorable in this life, whether we have much or little, our souls prosper when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have called us from that hell-bound race that we sang about. You called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You raised us up. You gave us life. You caused us to be born again into a living hope that never perishes, that will never fade away, that is reserved, that is kept for us in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that is our hope, and that's why we're here this morning. Not to go through religious routines, not to do some readings and prayers and some listening to a nice sermon and to go home and live out our lives with no thought of it anymore. But we are here to gather, to meet with you, to worship you in spirit and in truth through the songs that we have sung, hearing your absolute truth from your word, this truth that John speaks of. We want to be those who walk in truth. We want to know the truth, and we want our lives to resemble that truth as we apply it to ourselves. Lord, we want to be those who imitate what is good and not what is evil. We want to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that your word is powerful. We remembered last week that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and it is the power unto sanctification. It does its work in us who believe whenever we're under its hearing. And so this morning we ask that you would speak to us, that you would cause us to be attentive to your word, that we would put away distractions and focus our attention completely upon you, our minds, our emotions, our wills. May our whole inner man be focused upon what you have to tell us this morning. And through that, Lord, we ask that you would do that work and change us. I pray for everyone that's here, those who may not even know Christ. Lord, may you do a work in each heart. And you know our hearts. You know the work that needs to be done. And so we call upon you to act. And we pray all of this in the great name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, turn over with me again to that passage that we looked at last week, Philippians chapter 4. Pastor Paul and Donna are away. You'll notice we have some Phillipses back with us. Good to have you guys. But Pastor Paul and Donna are away now celebrating their 29th anniversary. So praise God for that. Be praying for them that the time goes by slowly and that they're refreshed and ready to come back and continue to minister to us here. I also want to mention that the Seat family is back. If you guys could wave over there. Those are the Seats. Good to have you guys back. Some of you know them. They were here several years ago, and they're back now. Josh's job has brought them from one coast back to the other, and so we're excited to have them back in our fellowship. And I was thinking about the Garcias. And, you know, how sad it was to have them move, and yet the Lord is moving the Seats here, and just how wonderful it is that God works in the lives of His people and moves them around as He sees fit, and even when we're seeing some brothers we love go, others that we love are coming, and so it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And if you're new to our fellowship, I pray that you get to know some people and hang around, and grow with us here at Pleasant Valley Bible Church. Well, as you well know, tomorrow morning is going to be a total solar eclipse. And this is an awesome event to behold, so I'm told. And this particular eclipse is the first one in a very long time that's going to be visible throughout the entire North American continent. However, unless you're in what's called the path of totality, I looked this stuff up, okay? The path of totality, which is this 70-mile band, roughly, that runs across the United States, beginning in Lincoln Beach, Oregon, and ending in Charlottesville, North Carolina. Unless you're within that 70-mile band, you won't be able to see a total eclipse. So tomorrow morning, you're going to be somewhat disappointed. We're going to get like 75% or something like that down here. But the reason for that, the reason why people are flocking to that area is because they want to see that total eclipse. And you probably heard in the news that, you know, hotels are flooded, people are camping out in fields. In fact, the Masons are there right now, camping out in a field, getting ready to see the eclipse tomorrow. And I think it's kind of ironic that people from Southern California are excited about this, because, you know, you think about how we just brag all the time about how, you know, in Southern California, it's like a sunny day every day. People move here to just enjoy the sun. And now you have hundreds of Californians leaving and driving hundreds of miles away to see it completely blocked out. So, go figure. That's Americans for you, right? So, sorry, Masons. You know, hopefully they don't listen to this recording. Blocking out the sun. That's what a total solar eclipse is. It's a complete blocking out of the sun's light, so that you can, by the moon, right? So that you can only really see like a faint halo of light. And yet experts warn that even that halo of light and what happens there, if you were to stare directly at the eclipse, you could damage your eyes, do irreparable damage to your eyes. And so there's special glasses you're supposed to look through, and they're actually recalling some of those because they're apparently not up to code. So even if you stare at an eclipse, you're still going to get the sun's blazing light. And you know, while we certainly don't go looking for them, the troubles of life oftentimes begin to eclipse the joy that we have as we behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with John Piper, he speaks of Christ as the blazing sun in our universe, that we are to align ourselves with him. He is to be that blazing center of our lives. And yet the troubles of this life oftentimes come and begin to block out that glory. And the light of God's presence and grace, just like that eclipse, they never go away. They're still there. They're still shining through. They're still bleeding through that eclipse. And yet, its fuller sense is blocked out. And our lives can become dreary and our pathway darkened, even though we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been given every spiritual blessing. And we begin to experience that inner chaos that we talked about last week. And you know, some people, as we mentioned last week, are more prone to this sense of a melancholy spirit. It's their cross to bear. It's something that they struggle beyond the norm. And they have bouts of anxiety and depression that make them feel like the eclipse is never going to pass. Just dark. In his book entitled Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness, Ed Welch describes the experience of depression in images such as desperately alone, doom, black holes, deep wells, emptiness. It's a sad picture. You know, I don't know where you are on that spectrum of the eclipse of joy and peace in your life, but even if you're basking in the sun today, I would bet that if you've lived long enough, you've had these times that are dark along your journey. And if you haven't had them, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you will. Trouble will come, as our Lord Jesus said. And there's certainly a good chance that you know someone right now who's going through a dark time, maybe very dark, and you just feel like you don't know what to do, what to tell them. Wherever you are personally on that spectrum, or the people that you're related to and with, I don't claim to know this morning exactly how you feel. And I don't claim that in one morning I can answer all the questions that you have that's going to bring that sun to shine in its fullness again. But what I can do this morning is point you to the one who created your soul, who knows you intimately, and who certainly knows what your deepest needs are. And in this passage that we've been examining last week and then this morning again, God gives us this particular instruction concerning how to stand firm, how to be steadfast, how to be stable. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 9. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, while the doing of it may seem frustrating at times, it's very comforting to know that God commands us to stand firm. This is a command. And it's comforting because whatever God commands, he promises to give us everything we need to be able to do it, to accomplish that will. He began a good work in us, He will perfect it. He is at work in us. In fact, we noted that the sphere or basis of our standing firm is in the Lord. Note that. It's not just stand firm. It's stand firm in the Lord. And it's only because we've been united to Christ in the power of his death and burial and resurrection that we have the ability to obey this command and to stand firm. And furthermore, standing firm is ultimately a corporate issue. We're not alone in this. That's why God has given us the church, this fellowship of brothers and sisters who help us in this area. Last week, we noted that these commands in this passage all relate to how we are to stand firm according not so much to attitudes, but to attitudes, heart attitudes. And that these attitudes, some of them at least, could be identified with the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, in order to grow, in order to stand firm, we have to cultivate these attitudes of joy, humility, dependence, and gratitude. And if you were here with us last week, we looked in depth at each of those. We need to cultivate them. But even this in itself is not enough, because God calls us to work out our salvation, to work it out. You know, genuine faith is always active in Scripture. If you look at Hebrews 11, all the heroes of the faith, they believed and they acted. They believed and they acted. That's what true faith is. And so in order to cultivate these attitudes, in order to really make use of what we talked about last week, we've got to take some action. And so this morning, I want to look at four actions that must be practiced in order to stand firm in the Lord. And the first of these is the action of peacemaking. The action of peacemaking. Look at verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit or gentle spirit or reasonable spirit be known to all men. Now, we looked at this last week, so I don't want to belabor the whole point here. But what we're interested in today is that he says, let this be known to all men. We called this the attitude of humility. And that's because this word is so rich in meaning. That's why it's translated so differently. Gentleness, reasonableness, sweet reasonableness. It's that lexical lasagna I talked about. It's just layer after layer of rich meaning. But the core of it really is humility. It's the similar idea to what Paul talks about in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 that are familiar to us. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so the command here is first and foremost to cultivate this heart attitude of humility. But then he says that this attitude is to be displayed to others. It's to be displayed. It's to be put on display. And this is vitally important for us to understand so that we can stand firm corporately as well as individually. You see, when your selfishness and pride run rampant, as we talked about last week, there is strife and disunity in relationships. There's strife and disunity in the body of Christ. And everyone is affected. And you see this in the case of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. There was two women in this fellowship who were having a problem, and it was such a big deal that Paul would name them in this letter that would be read publicly to the congregation. How would you like it if you were having a conflict with someone else in the fellowship and you had a letter that said, help so-and-so and so-and-so work this out? That's how big it is. Don't ever think that your issue within the body of Christ is just about you and that other person. It's not. We are the body of Christ. We are one. And therefore, when there are issues between you and another brother and sister in Christ, it affects all of us. It disrupts the unity of the fellowship. So don't ever think that it's just about you. But listen to this, that selfishness and pride, the lack of humility, does not just disrupt the fellowship. It disrupts you personally. It disrupts you individually. I've lived long enough and I've done enough counseling to know that much of the fear and anxiety and depression and things that we face in our lives are a result of broken relationships because of our unwillingness to forgive and our unwillingness to seek forgiveness, to deal with issues biblically. We would rather just let them go because it's too hard to sit down face to face with someone and deal with it. And really, it's too hard for us to humble ourselves to make that happen. But if we would drop our pride and humbly seek to make peace with others, listen, we feel a sweet release of that nagging anxiety that haunts us. And you know that if you've ever done that. You know that. And remember that this command is to make this attitude of humility known to all men, not just people in our fellowship, not just other Christians, but all men. And so perhaps you need to go and humble yourself with some estranged family member or friend who may not even be a believer. Maybe they're an unbeliever. Perhaps you need to humble yourself and seek forgiveness. Or perhaps you need to break the ice with someone who has offended you and do as Matthew 18 says and go to that brother and humble yourself before them and say, "Brother, I see an offense and I want to help you work that out with me so that we can have peace and I can have inner peace and you can have inner peace." And you know, we have several gifted elders in our congregation that would love to help you with that. They would love to come alongside you and help you, give you counsel, meet with you. They give of their time. They're gifted in that way, and they would love to do that. You know, humility is an attitude, as we talked last time, that does not need to be advertised. If you have it, it will be known to other men. But that does not mean that we should not cultivate it and make it known purposefully. And this is not just a reactive thing. It's not just when problems come and we react and do the right thing by going and humbling ourselves before others, but it needs to be proactive. And you know what? We can do this in little things. We can make our humility known to others in little things, like asking questions and really listening when someone else is speaking to you, or allowing someone else to have the last word in a conversation. Or here's a really tough one, putting on the brakes and letting someone into the lane at rush hour. I struggle with that one. Those are small ways. They may seem insignificant, but when you do that, you're practicing humility and you're letting it be known to all men. Letting it be known to all men. That is the command here. Myriads of ways we can do that. And you know, this doesn't mean that we allow ourselves to be passive doormats. There are times where we need to stand up for what's true and what's right. And even when we meet with people, we don't need to take all of the blame for things. We need to clarify issues and humble ourselves. But the issue is that we are willing to humble ourselves and deal with them according to truth. That we're not seeking our own rights. Because let's be honest, that's what we're typically doing. We have perceived rights. And I say perceived because when we understand the gospel correctly, we understand that all we deserve is judgment. You and I deserve to be in hell right now for eternity. Do you realize that? If you live with that burning in your mind, you will be a humble person. What do you have that you did not receive? You've not only been given mercy, but grace upon grace. You have no rights. You have the right to be humble. You have the right to seek after Jesus and His agenda for your life. And guess what? There is freedom in that. And when we lay down those perceived rights, we're set free. And that nagging anxiety inside of us begins to lift. Now, that's not the only source of anxiety. I'm not trying to answer every issue of your life. There are griefs and hurts and losses, and sometimes you wake up in the morning and just feel down. And again, there are some people who struggle with this more than others. But I will say that if you get down to the root of it, very, very often, you are struggling because there is a broken relationship in your life that needs to be mended. And you need to humble yourself and seek peace. You need to stop wanting your own rights and let that humility be known to all men by remembering that you have nothing that you were not given. Well, not only, notice in this passage, not only are we to let our humility be known to all men, we are to let our requests be made known to God. See, humility deals with our fellow man. Prayer deals with God. And that's the second action, the action of prayer. Last week we noted that there is an attitude that must accompany prayer. In fact, prayer, I believe, is first and foremost an attitude, and it is dependence, it's trust, it's faith. It's remembering that God is sovereign over all things in my life, and that I am humbly dependent upon Him. I am finite, He is infinite. And this dependence, this attitude of dependence, is really the opposite of anxiety. He says we are to be anxious for nothing, but instead to bring everything to God in prayer. Everything. Prayer is more about attitude than action, as we said, but make no mistake, it is an action. As we said last week, I believe that prayer is that declaration of dependence for the believer. We declare that to God. We declare it. And so often we take prayer for granted. We're shamefully prayerless. But if we were just to pause for one moment and think about the wonder of prayer, think about that. Because of what Jesus has done for you, instead of being the enemy of God, you have access to Him at any moment. The God of the universe is interested in you. Now, that is just an amazing thought. This little tiny pea on this little ball called Earth in the infinite universe that has things like solar eclipses and stuff, and God is interested in you. He's interested in you. And He's interested so much that He commands you to talk to Him. Isn't that amazing? He's not just asking like, hey, you know, if you get around to it, I'm here. You know, it's not a passive thing. I'm always here for you. Let me know if you need something. He says, no, you pray. You pray. You come to me. And what's amazing even more is that He says, come to me about everything. We often think that our issues are too small to bother God with. Right? That's just a silly thing. I'm not going to pray about that. Maybe we don't think that consciously, but you know, one of the reasons we're so prayerless is because we just think that it's not that big a deal. Well, God says it is a big deal. Everything excludes nothing. It means everything. Every little thing He is concerned about. The smallest, seemingly most insignificant requests, He says, bring them to me. That's a command. The word prayer in this verse refers to the general act of prayer, which really is basically talking to God. I think that's a good definition of prayer in general, talking to God. And God is a person with whom we have a relationship with through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's wonderful about God. No other so-called God is a personal God like ours, a triune God, a personal God who has perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who has invited us into relationship with Him. That's what Jesus said eternal life is. It's to know Him. It's to know Him. It's what Paul talked about. I want to know Him experientially. I want to know Him. Not some weird mystical thing, but I just want to know. I want to get to know my Savior. And how do you do that? By listening to His Word, and by speaking to Him, talking with Him. He is a person. And so we should want to be in prayer often. And our Lord Jesus modeled this for us. In the Gospels, we see Him frequently separating Himself from everyone else and going to somewhere alone to pray. You see that over and over and over. Jesus going to be alone to pray to the Father. We make time for other relationships, and therefore, we must make time for this most important relationship. And part of that is unburdening our hearts to Him. It's a wonderful thing, a wonderful privilege. And guess what? I'm not beating you over the head with this. If you struggle with this, you're not alone. You're not alone. Life gets busy, we get hectic, we get anxious, and everything's spinning, and it's hard to just stop and pray. You're not alone. And so what I would suggest to you is to set aside what I like to call a quiet time. That's what quiet time is about. It's about closing off all the distractions and being quiet before the Lord. with your Bible open. And if you struggle with prayer, if it feels foreign to you, again, you're not alone. And so what I would suggest is that you read the Word of God, maybe even a small portion of it, and just look for God. Look for things about His character that you can praise Him for. Look for promises. Look for sins that you need to forsake and pray the Scriptures back to Him. Maybe start with the Psalms and pray the words of the psalmist back to Him. That can be a very helpful thing when you're down, when you're very depressed, is to go to the Psalms. I've sat before my Bible weeping before reading the words of God back to Him. And that is what we must do. You can use that helpful acronym, ACTS, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's helpful. Maybe there's ways that you know how to get that going. But something that's going to get you going in that prayer. And notice in this passage that Paul is specifically concerned about supplication. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Those are all different aspects of prayer. And he's now focusing in not on prayer in general necessarily, but this issue of supplication, which means asking for things. It's the act of letting your requests be made known to God. And this should be a regular practice. And not just in our normal scheduled time of prayer. You remember 1 Thessalonians 5:17 commands us to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It simply means to be in a constant dialogue with God. Because He's always listening. There's never a moment where He stops listening. It's not like He has office hours. He's the God who never sleeps or slumbers. He's always available. Phone lines are open. Call now. That's what I like to think. He's ready. He's ready. And so we need not be kneeling or having our eyes closed in order to do this. In fact, I'm thankful for that because I pray sometimes when I'm driving, and that would be a little bit dangerous. But we can come to God at any time and speak to Him. And since God is omniscient, He's all-knowing, He knows our very thoughts before we even pray them, and therefore we can talk to Him anywhere at any time. And oftentimes these prayers will be prayers of thanksgiving, like Paul says in chapter 1, notice verse 3. I love this verse. I note this verse to people that I'm away from all the time. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And that verse is tied to verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Here's the issue. It's not like Paul had a prayer list of like Euodias and Tyche, Clement, you know, bless Euodia and bless Syntyche and bless, you know. That's not the idea. He says, when I'm out, you know, and about, walking around, and you come to mind, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. Because that's the connection we have. We're brothers and sisters. We should be thanking God for each other. Thank you, Lord, for so-and-so when they come to mind. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have a prayer list. I'm not mocking praying through names of people. That's a good thing. But it's not a rote thing. This is a spontaneous thing. When you come to mind, I thank God for you. But Paul, again, he's specifically speaking in our passage about supplication, and that's just right on the spot asking God for something, and there is nothing wrong with that, as long as it's in the will of God. You know, junior hires who say, Lord, help me win this game, help me win this game. I don't think God is really too interested in that. He may be interested in, Lord, help me to have good character during this game. Whether we win or lose, help me not to lose it in public. Those are good prayers. There's countless times throughout the day that we need to stop and ask God for help. Help because of temptation. Help because of thoughts that flood our mind that we know are not good and right and true. Help, help, help. I ask God for help all the time. And when I stop asking Him for help, that's when I get into trouble. Just speaking with Him. And just as a side note, we can be spontaneous in prayer for others. And this is just really, really helpful to me. We often tell people when they share burdens with them, I'll be praying for that. And I'm guilty of that, okay? Again, I'm not pointing the finger. I tell people, I'll be praying for that. And I usually try to pray for it right there or write it down and make sure I pray for it. I really do try to do that so that I'm not just saying those words. But you know what's even better than that, that Pastor Paul models for me all the time, and a brother just did for me last Sunday, is to just say, hey, can I pray for you right now? Let's just stop and pray right now. Why not? Right? That's what we're to be about. But we're so busy. Oh, that's great. So you got a problem? Oh, yeah. Well, I'll be praying about that. Okay. I'll put it in my prayer app, you know, or whatever. No, why not just stop right there and take just a moment and call on the Lord together? And that is so comforting. And God uses that. He uses that to build us up, to connect us together, to accomplish His will. God wants us to specifically ask Him for what we need. And not because He doesn't know what we need. He knows those requests before we make them. But He does it for two reasons. And one is that we would be forced to be dependent upon Him and voice that dependence. And I've heard preachers all the time say, that's the reason for prayer. That's why we pray. God already knows it, and we pray because He wants us to be dependent. And that is absolutely right. But there's another reason as well. You see, God works through our prayers. Throughout Scripture, we see God responding to prayer. God never changes His sovereign will, but He has ordained in some mysterious way that our prayers are part of His will. And oftentimes, He doesn't work apart from them. That's why He calls us to pray. So that, yes, we will be dependent upon Him, and so that He can work through those prayers. So don't ever think that your prayer is meaningless. When we come every Wednesday, I remind myself we're doing work here. We're doing prayer work. We're calling on God to do things. We're asking Him to move. And so, in other words, God calls us to pray, not just so that we'll be reminded of our dependence upon Him, but so that He can work out His plan in our lives. And guess what? As we noted last week, whatever His answer may be to that specific request, whether He grants it or not, whether He heals, whether He saves, whatever the request is, whether He answers it the way that we wish He would or not, we have a promise that we will be flooded with the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension because we've depended upon Him and we've submitted ourselves to His sovereign will. And we've said, let Your will be done. We're voicing our full dependence upon Him. And so standing firm in the Lord comes when we cultivate joy, humility, dependence, thanksgiving, when we express these through dependent prayer, when we work as peacemakers. And thirdly, and this is critical, it comes through the action of meditation. The action of meditation. The word translated finally in verse 8, it almost seems to indicate that Paul is like done and he's moving on to something else. But that word could also be translated something like, here's some other things, or in addition to this. It is kind of a summary statement, verses 8 and 9, and yet it's vitally connected with everything that we've seen here. In addition to this, almost like, here's what you need to be acting on in order to cultivate all of these attitudes. And you'll notice that the command of the verse doesn't come until the end. Notice, it's let your mind dwell on these things, or think on these things. God is concerned about our thinking, what we think about. Because that is our inner man. The mind in Scripture is equivalent to the heart, is equivalent to the soul. God's concerned about our inner man, which is what we think about. It's that inner dialogue inside that only you know what's going on. And sometimes God says you don't even know what's going on. He knows your heart better than you do because your heart can be deceitful and deceives even you. And the idea behind this word thinking or dwelling is our idea of meditation. By that I'm not speaking of some Eastern practice of, you know, legs crossed, arms open with, thinking about nothing. God says, think about something. That's what He's concerned about. That's what He's concerned about. In fact, it's fascinating to me that God is telling us here that we need to tell ourselves what to think about. Tell yourself what to think about. And I don't know about you, but that seems a little bit awkward on the surface. But guess what? It only is because we are so passive in our thinking. We are so passive in our thinking. We go about our day thinking about all sorts of things, and we rarely take an active role in that. And typically what happens is that the urgent becomes in the forefront. And you see, when we don't tell ourselves what to think about, when we're not active in our thinking, that creates a vacuum, and that vacuum is filled with anything and everything. Things we see, things we hear. I mean, we're saturated with so much media these days that it's just incredible. We're just thinking about all sorts of random things that are sometimes meaningless. But guess what? What usually happens is that our minds are filled up with the urgent, and that is tyrannical. That vacuum is filled up with feelings of guilt and anxiety and worry and frustration and depression, and all because we're allowing the cares of this life, the relational issues, the financial issues, the health issues, all of the issues that all of us have to deal with to one degree or another, we're letting those fill our minds. And especially when you're in crisis, you know this. And what God is calling us to do is what I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you don't know Martin Lloyd-Jones, you need to find out about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Specifically his book, Spiritual Depression. Great book. And I love what he would say in his sermons. He would say, you need to take yourself in hand. Take yourself in hand. I use that terminology a lot. Take yourself in hand. It's the idea of sort of grabbing yourself by the collar and telling yourself what for. That's what you've got to do. That's what God tells you to do. Think on these things. How else do you do that other than some sort of self-confrontation? Confronting yourself. Tell yourself what to think about. And if you think this is some kind of psychological nonsense, take a look at Psalms 42 and 43, where three times the psalmist tells himself, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil with me? He's having an inner dialogue. Soul, inner man, heart, head. Why are you cast down? Why are you depressed? Why are you in turmoil? Why are you anxious? And then he says, hope in God. Hope in God. And then he feeds himself truth. He says, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Telling himself what to think about. Or think of that well-known Psalm 103 that we sing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hey, soul, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. And all that's within me, every part of my inner being, bless his holy name. And listen to this, and forget none of his benefits. Forget none of his benefits. Wow, you could start listing them off there, right? Grace upon grace. And this idea of telling yourself what to think about runs throughout Scripture. And in the New Testament, it's called renewing the mind. You think of that familiar passage of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or you think of Ephesians 4:22 and 24. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Or Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid the old self with its evil practices aside and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You see, it's about truth. It's about what you're thinking about. That's what drives change. That's what drives attitudes. That's what drives actions. So often we're caught up in our feelings, and we live life based upon these feelings. I'm down, I'm anxious, and we start making choices and decisions, and we're rash about them, and then it just spirals downward because things just continue to get worse and worse. I don't feel like I want to deal with that confrontation with that person, and so I don't, and so I'm anxious, and so things continue to spiral. And you see, what the believer is called to do is a total mind makeover. You're to get the bulldozer out and bulldoze down those strongholds of the mind, as Paul says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and replacing sinful worldly thinking with holy, righteous meditation. That's what God calls us to do. So what does that specifically mean? Well, he says, dwell on or meditate on these things. These things. Well, they're the things in verse 8. Things that are true and right, lovely, and all those things. And the translation of each one of those words is pretty straightforward. That's what they are. They're pure, they're true, they're lovely. There's no mystery about what these things are. They're virtues. And some would say that Paul is saying that these are virtues that Christians should attain to. So think about being pure. Think about lovely things. Think about what's good. Just basically think good thoughts. Think on good things. If you're feeling down, if you're anxious, think on good things. Well, that's equivalent to this idea of, positive thinking. Think about these things and you'll become a better you. Well, that is not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, I remember, as a kid, like when I was afraid, someone along the way, I don't know who, told me to think happy thoughts when I was afraid. So I would think about Disneyland, and I would just lay in bed and think about Disneyland. Well, that helped for like a second. That never fixes things. That's not what Paul's saying. Think about happy things. Think about lovely things. That's not the idea. That's nonsense. That's psychology. That's a band-aid. That's a quick fix. That doesn't deal with the root of the issue. What I think Paul's talking about here, and why we don't need to go through the whole list of these words, is because he's looking at the wonders of who Christ is and the wonders of God's Word and the wonders of the gospel like a diamond that has multiple facets. And as you turn it in, I love to look at Christy's diamond that I bought her. It cost me a lot of money. And I like it when you get it cleaned. And then you move it around in the light and it just sparkles, And I'm kind of like, oh, sparkle. And you see, every one of those sparkles, obviously, is the cut in the diamond. It's the little facet. And that's what Paul's doing. It's like he's spinning around this diamond of Jesus Christ to us and saying, think on these things. These are wonderful. These are wonderful things. Jesus Christ. When we're passive with our thinking, we allow Satan to attack us, and we believe lies that he puts upon us, and our own hearts are deceptive, creating lies and deceptions. But we're called to think on these things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are right, things that are pure. And all of those things come from the God who is all of those things. In fact, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, praying for us in John 17, he said, sanctify them with the truth. And then he said, your word is truth. That's where truth comes from. Jesus himself said, I am the truth. He was the embodiment of what truth is. The truth of God's word rings with that which is honorable and right, pure, lovely. It's excellent. It's worthy of praise. And we're to think on all these wonderful realities. I love what commentator Matthew Harmon has to say. He says, while we do not in any way want to diminish the broad scope of virtues that fall under these eight categories in this verse, it should be pointed out that Jesus Christ himself was the perfect embodiment of each one. He is the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Who is worthy of more honor than the one who emptied himself and was obedient to the point of death on the cross, and as a result received the name above every name? Jesus Christ is the true, righteous, just one who lived a life of perfect obedience and gives that righteousness to his people in exchange for their sin. He was also the pure and spotless Lamb who offered himself as a sin offering for his people, that they too might be pure in him. Who is more lovely than Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who defeats our enemies while at the same time being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? No one is more commendable than Jesus Christ, before whom every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord of all things. In Jesus Christ, all the excellencies of God dwell in bodily form, and as such, they are worthy to be proclaimed to all we may come in contact with. As the risen Lamb of God, Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise today, even as the heavenly host right now praises him. If our minds remain fixed on Jesus Christ as the source and the very embodiment of these lovely realities, we cannot go wrong. You see, Paul is calling us to think on Jesus and to think upon the Word of God, to think upon all of these things that are pure and lovely and right and totally contrasted with the lies of our heart, the lies of Satan, the deceptions of the world, to think on these things. Those realities that are far above this life that we live here. And as we do this, our hearts will be humbled by our own unworthiness and the excellencies of Christ. We'll be brought to thanksgiving for all that Christ has done for us. That's why people say, preach the gospel to yourself. Jerry Bridges, he was all about that. Preach the gospel to yourself. Why? Because that is wonderful. It's true and right and lovely. That's what we're to be focused on. We'll be thankful for all that God has done for us in Christ and all that he's given us. We'll be brought to dependence upon him. When we remember how finite we are and how sovereign he is, when we know God more through his word and we meditate upon how excellent he is, we will be changed. And we have to tell ourselves to do that. We have to replace those thoughts that are unrighteous and unholy and unpure, untrue. We've got to replace those with these wondrous things. And so the practical application of that is to meditate upon the Word of God. Being here in this service is wonderful. There's something that's happening. That's why God ordained preaching, because if you're listening to the Word of God and it's being preached faithfully, God is doing something in you. He says that. He promises that. But it's not enough. I mean, we have the Bible everywhere, right? I mean, they're falling off the shelves. You got every app in the world that's free. If you don't know that, you can get the Bible free on your phone. Just pull it up anytime. Have one of these millennials help you out with that. I mean, the Bible's all over the place. So we need to be meditating on it day and night. That's what David said. He wants to meditate on it day and night. So not only on the Lord's Day, but daily in that quiet time as we meet with God through prayer, through his word, and then we take that word with us throughout the day. Take it with us. Memorize it. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Think on God's things. Think gospel thoughts. It will help you to see yourself rightly. It'll help you to see God rightly, and it will change you. That's what God says. Well, finally, if you want to stand firm, this is the final action. It's the action of obedience. Obedience. Pretty straightforward. Paul says, practice these things. Do these things. And you know, we find in Scripture that there is an inseparable link between obedience and joy. Obedience and peace. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verses 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Over and over, obedience and joy. It's the John 13, 17 principle. You know these things. Blessed or happy are you if you do them. That's the idea. That was right after Jesus got down and washed the stinky, dirty feet of the disciples like a lowly slave, giving them a true example of humility. You know these things, and you know a whole lot more than just washing feet. You know the commands of Scripture. Happy, blessed, joyful, peaceful are you if you do them. You see, there has to be application. It's not enough to know the truth. You have to do it. And this is a perfect summary of this entire passage, because we must not forget that every attitude and action addressed in these verses is connected to an imperative. These are commands. Rejoice in the Lord is a command. Let your gentle or humble spirit be known to all men is a command. Be anxious for nothing is a command. All of these things are commands. or linked to them as thanksgiving is. Let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. That's the idea of command. They're not just suggestions. These are calls to obedience, to action. And Paul's now calling their attention to these things. What things? Well, they're the things that he had taught them and the things they had received. In other words, the things that he had instructed them on in a formal setting, like when he was addressing the congregation, and that they received. They received them. He was passing down to them the truth, and they received that truth. And they're not different than the things in verse 8, that it encompasses everything that we know about the gospel, even more than this passage. The wonders, the truth of the gospel, the thing that's of first importance, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel itself. It's all of those wonderful truths. And we must understand that the whole of the Christian life flows out of a right understanding of that wonderful gospel. And so what he is saying is you need to take those commands with all these wonderful things in mind and apply them. Practice them. And not just the things that he had proclaimed to them publicly and that they heard and received, but the things that they heard and saw in him when he was just walking around in daily life. That's the idea here. In other words, whenever they were around the apostle, he says, you should have been watching me when I was there. And what you saw in me, imitate those things. And see, that's how truth and discipleship works, right? We may not fully get it, and then we see it embodied in a brother or sister. And it clicks. And we're drawn to it because it is lovely, it is pure, it is honorable, it's attractive to us. It looks like Jesus. And it seems almost audacious for Paul to say, hey, be like me, right? I mean, that just sounds ridiculous. A humble man saying that. But you see, he could say that with all humility because, as he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me only as I look like Jesus. I've told students through the years, follow me as I follow Christ. And whenever I stop following him, you stop following me. See, that's what true discipleship looks like. And that's what all of us are called to. And so these Philippians were to receive this instruction. They were to see it embodied in their leaders and in other people. And then they were to do it. They were to do it. To practice it. To practice it. And notice the result of all this. And the God of peace shall be with you. In verse 7, we saw the promise that if we humble ourselves and are dependent and prayerful, then the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And now he says, the very God of that peace will be with you. He's reminding them once again of the presence of God with you. God doesn't say, hey, just go and do this. Just go on. See you later. You got the instruction. He says, I'll be with you. It reminds me of Joshua chapter 1. We looked at with the students this past week, right? I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. Be strong, be courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wherever you go, he's with you. That's what he said. The Lord is near, right? The Lord is near. So be anxious for nothing. The God of peace is with you. Practice these things. And remember, this is a result of things, right? This is if we're dependent, if we walk with him, then we will know his peace. We will know his presence. But he says, apply yourself to these things. And you know, if you could take this whole passage that I love so much, Philippians 4 through 9, if you took this whole thing and you boiled it down to two words, it would be this: trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's really what we're seeing here. And you know, those two things are the essence of true faith. Really, trust is the essence, but obedience is inseparable with faith. When we think of being saved by grace through faith, we're saved apart from any sort of obedience on our part. But a genuine believer who has faith will show that faith through their obedience. That is the message of the New Testament. Because faith that is real causes action. That's called conviction. When God has impressed something on my heart by His Spirit through His Word, I believe it in the core of my being. And that changes the way that I live. And you know, faith sometimes is difficult. Sometimes we have doubts and we struggle because those cares are eclipsing that glory, that wonder that we cling to. And that's when we have to say, I'm going to just keep on trusting. I'm just going to keep on obeying. That's what we do. And we believe that as we apply ourselves to these things, to cultivating these attitudes of the heart, joy, humility, dependence, thanksgiving, as we apply ourselves to peacemaking with others, as we apply ourselves to humble prayer, as we apply ourselves to meditating upon what's true and right and lovely, the Word of God, the wonders of the gospel, and as we endeavor to obey these things by faith, then that eclipse will pass, and we will see the brightness and fullness of that glory. We will bask in the sun, and we will know that we can even go through very difficult times with joy. And that's what we see in Paul. The eclipse was pretty strong here. He's chained in a prison cell, and not in one of these really kind of nice ones we have nowadays, but pretty bad, right? And yet he is rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the Lord. May we trust Him fully this day. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are challenged and we are encouraged this morning by Your Word. We're thankful that You've promised that You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. We lack nothing. And yet You've called us to be obedient. You call us to follow You. Thank You, Lord, that those commands are only possible when You have reached out to us and granted us repentance and faith, and we have responded to You and put our faith in our Lord Jesus, so that ultimately, whatever happens in day to day, we know that we know You. And I pray for those that are here, Lord, that may not know that. Maybe they're unsure that they know our Lord Jesus. May they settle that this morning. May they come to know Him, who He is and what He came to do, and why we are utterly hopeless and helpless without Him. And may they surrender themselves to Him and be saved. And I pray for those of us who know You, Lord, that are struggling in the journey of life. And there are many who are struggling with deep hurts and deep regrets and deep issues that cause anxiety and fear. And Lord, You desire to clear all of that away. And we pray that this morning we've been instructed and reminded that true joy, true peace are ours in Christ if we will set our minds upon You and act as if what You have said is true. May we do that today, we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.